Scripture reading comes to us from Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 10, on through chapter 4, verse 8. Letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, reading at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness, or the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Our text is from this passage, verse 5, chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Congregation, we all know about the suffering of Job and how he agonized to discover what was behind the suffering that he was enduring, and his friends were with him, and they were philosophizing and theologizing about all kinds of possible reasons why he was under this suffering, and at a certain point in Job chapter 9, verse 2, he calls out, "How should a man be just with God? How can a sinner be right with God?" And that surely is a fundamental question. One that if ever we have taken the law of God seriously, if ever we have taken our own life seriously and the holiness of God to heart, then we must also have come to that question, how can I be right with God? How can I have peace with God? That was the central question of the heart of Martin Luther as well. The question that began to be asked in his own soul when he was 22 years old and that lightning struck near him, and having remembered the death of a colleague at the university, he was struck with the suddenness of the power of God, the revelation of the righteousness of God from the creation of around him, and the power of that lightning bolt. He was sure, according to the understanding of God in that time, that God was going to strike him dead with the next lightning bolt because he was such a vile sinner. And he vowed to give his life to monastic service. He became a monk. And throughout his time in the monastery, that was the central question. How do I get right with God? How can I be righteous before God? How can I have peace with him? And he tried everything that the Roman Catholic Church offered in the way of directives for coming to peace with God. He tried good works. He tried praying to the saints. He tried buying indulgences. He tried going to the confessional to confess his sins to the priest. He tried works of penance and worshiping the relics and mystical surrender. And yet nothing gave him peace. In 1509, Luther was lecturing in Wittenberg, and he came across Romans 1, verse 17, and it puzzled him, this quotation from the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? In 1511, he went to Rome, and he was under such a deep sense of the wrath of God, under a sense of the demands of God's righteousness, that he went through Rome, that central city of the Roman Catholic religion, and he tried everything that was possible in Rome in order to gain some merit, in order to gain some righteousness. He went frantically from place to place, from church building to church building, to the catacombs, and to do all kinds of acts of penance and worship the relics, and yet he didn't feel any more righteous. He didn't feel any holier. He climbed the Scala Sancta, and yet he did not come to peace. But as he was going through those rituals, that statement came back to him, "The just shall live by faith." Later on, Luther was lecturing through the gospel, or through the letter to the Romans, and he was studying in more depth this passage in Romans 1, verse 17 and 18, and then the light of the gospel dawned on him, and he describes his experience this way. He says, "Although I was a holy and blameless monk, my conscience was nevertheless full of anguish. I could not endure those words, 'the righteousness of God.' I had no love for the holy and just God who would punish sinners. I was filled with secret anger against him. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood these words, when I learned how the justification of a sinner proceeds from free mercy of our Lord through faith, Then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. That was a very important point in Martin Luther's life, that he understood that justification was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Luther made his conclusions public on October 31st, 1517, and invited monks and scholars around to debate with him the 95 theses that he attached to the door of the castle church of Wittenberg. What is it that he found out? Well, one of the passages of scripture that teaches the same truth that he found out is such a passage as we have in front of us in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And let's look at it under the theme, justification for the ungodly. Justification for the ungodly. And as we look at Romans 4, verse 5, we see, first of all, that it is impossible by our works. Secondly, it's possible by God's grace. And thirdly, it's experienced by faith alone. Impossible by our works, possible by God's grace, and experienced by faith alone. If anywhere, it's certainly true regarding justification that what is impossible with man is possible with God. You recall that Jesus was walking with his disciples at a certain time and said to them, "It is harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And of course that, if you just try to picture it, is a picture of impossibility. And the disciples concluded with their question, "Lord, who then can be saved?" And Jesus wanted them to come exactly to that conclusion, that it appears that salvation is impossible then. But Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because with God all things are possible. And with respect to this matter of justification, we see first then that it is indeed impossible for us to be justified on the basis of who we are or what we do. If we simply consider man standing alone in the presence of the holiness of God, it is impossible. What does justify mean? Well, justify means to show, to demonstrate, or to declare a person to be just, right, or guiltless. So it's either to prove that he is guiltless or to declare a person guiltless is to justify. Now, if we look at God's natural law, the laws that he has revealed to us and even to our conscience, then you understand that we would make this statement that it is not right to justify the unrighteous. Before a human court of justice, the strict requirement is described in a passage like Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now that would seem to be the right way to have it. The law would demand that, and that's how human courts are to deal with these things. If you find someone to be innocent of a crime, then you declare them to be innocent. If you find someone to be guilty of a crime, you declare them to be guilty. You must declare the righteous just and condemn the wicked. And how would it be then in God's court of justice? Does it sound like God's court of justice doesn't abide by the rules of human justice that he has laid down in his own words? In Exodus 23, verse 7, we read, cheaply far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. I will not justify the wicked. So Deuteronomy, or rather Exodus chapter 23 verse 7, seems to say, and God says it not just about human justice, but he says he himself will not justify the wicked. We seem to have a problem here, don't we? There seems to be a contradiction between Deuteronomy or Exodus 23 and this passage in front of us. Martin Luther broke through this problem with the passage such as Romans 1 verse 17. It's through Romans 1 verse 17 that he came to see that a certain distinction needs to be made here. And he made this statement, I came to see that the law is one thing and the gospel is another. Indeed, the law teaches us that God demands righteousness, and only if there is righteousness will he declare someone righteous or justify a person on the basis of the law to be righteous. But the gospel is revealing something different to us. It's not contradicting the law. And sometimes Martin Luther went a little too far and in his distinction between law and gospel and gave the impression that the law and gospel say two opposite things and that they are actually contradictory to each other. But we need to realize that the law and gospel are in harmony with each other. They are revelations of the same righteous God. And in Romans chapter 3, we just read that verse, that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe. So he is not unjust. He remains just even when he justifies the believer. Now, in man's natural state, of course, God could declare Adam in his innocent state to be just, to be righteous. He was righteous before he sinned. But now man is fallen into sin. And Romans 3 has described for us all the various aspects of the sinfulness of man. Beginning with verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so since everyone is unrighteous, in fact, since mankind has become ungodly, he cannot be declared righteous. What does ungodly mean? Well, it means without respect for God, or it means without God, or opposed to God. And Romans 3, verse 10 describes not only that there is none righteous, but as we go on through the passage, then we see that it says even there's no fear of God before his eyes. He is ungodly. And how would such a person have peace with God? How can he stand in the day of judgment? Well, he cannot justify himself. And yet he does try, doesn't he? Man by nature tries to justify himself. This is something that Jesus pointed out as he went through the nation of Israel teaching people. He saw that people were trying to justify themselves. Luke 10, verse 29, we read, but he, willing to justify himself, said to the Lord, who is my neighbor? This lawyer came and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life, and the Lord told him that he is to love God and love his neighbor, and then he tried to evade the issue, and Jesus saw that what he was really trying to do is trying to justify himself. Another point, and Jesus is speaking to some, and the explanation given in the text says, this he spoke to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We try to justify ourselves. It may be that we try to justify ourselves by our words, try to claim, well, you know, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as the other person. Or we try to justify ourselves by our works. And that's the natural reaction. When we sense the conviction of sin, we sense the wrath of God against our sin, we sense that we have we stand condemned before God because of our wicked deeds and because of our wicked words and thoughts. Try to make up for it. That's what Romans 4 verse 4 is talking about when it says, him that works, he who works, the person who works. What? Well, everyone should work. What does that mean? Everyone should go out to work Monday morning and, well, no, we're talking here about works righteousness. The apostle is saying the person who tries to gain his righteousness on the basis of his own good works and the text of the scripture that we are looking at is saying that that's not the way to come to righteousness before God. It is to the person who works not, but believes. What is this tendency to do works before God? Well, it's really our tendency to go by the covenant of works. We believe that Adam was created in state of innocence, and that written on his conscience was this idea, if he continued to obey God and live according to God's directives, that he could earn heaven, that he could earn an eternal state of bliss on the basis of his works. Jesus seemed to allude to that also in the New Testament when he said to the rich young ruler who came to him and asked what he must do, Jesus said to him, do this and thou shalt live. And that's the covenant of works. And we are prone to go into that covenant of works and say, well, no, if maybe I do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing, maybe I can make up for the fact that I have sinned. Maybe if I really try to clean up my act. But the Bible tells us that by works it's impossible to justify ourselves before God. Children, you hear about the word justify, and you probably are wondering, what is the minister talking about? What is justify? Well, let's suppose that you, as a little boy, you know, you have hurt your sister. And mom comes and says, what did you do to your sister? And immediately you say, I didn't do anything. But in the back of your mind, you know that you pushed your sister and that she fell and she scraped her knee and she's hurting and she's crying to mom. But you said you didn't do anything. You are justifying yourself, aren't you? You're trying to make yourself look innocent. That's what justify means. Or when your sister says, but he pushed me, then you say, well, but she hit me first. You're trying to justify it. You're trying to say, well, you know, what I did wasn't really that wrong because, after all, she started it. But your mother asked you, did you hurt your sister? And the right answer would be, yes, I hurt my sister. I did something wrong. You see, we always want to make ourselves look good, don't we? That's justifying ourselves, making ourselves look right when really we did something wrong. But what are we going to do when we stand before God in the day of judgment? How are you going to make yourself look right? Because the Bible says that God knows our heart. So God knows everything you did, even in secret places. God knows everything you said. God knows everything you were thinking. So how are you going to make yourself look right when you stand before God in the day of judgment? Not by anything you've done. Not by any good works that you've done. No doing chores for a week will make up for any of your sins. You know, David, he sinned. He took another man's wife, and then he committed murder. And then just about a year long, he was trying to cover up for it. And we read him confessing how he tried that for a long time. He kept guilty silence, he says in Psalm 32. Romans chapter 4, we read here how David was justified. How was it? Not by him trying to cover up his own sin, but by confessing to God and putting his hope only in God and in God's grace. And Martin Luther tried to justify himself before God. He tried to do all kinds of good works and fix up his life. None of that gave him peace. In Romans 3, verse 20, we read, "For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You know, the ironic thing is the more we're conscious of the law and trying to do the things of the law, the more the law tells us how filthy and how sinful we are. It's like trying to clean the dust in a room with a dry broom and waving it all over the place. And the more you wave it all over the place, the more the dust gets stirred up and the more you see the dustiness and dirtiness of the room. What is it that will actually wash away all the dust of our sin? In Luke 16, verse 15, we read, "And he said unto them, You are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." You know, we do that, don't we? We work hard to make ourselves look good in the eyes of other people. We try to justify ourselves before men. We care so much about what other people think of us, but not enough about what God thinks of us, about what God knows about us. It's impossible to justify ourselves before God by our works. But now, what is the way? What is the possibility? Have you discovered the impossibility of justifying yourself by your own works? Have you tried to fix yourself up and you find your conscience is screaming more and more of your guilt? How can we ever be right before God? The gospel now tells us, after we've come to the conclusion that the law has taught us, the law teaches us, it's impossible to justify myself before God. God knows my secret heart, my thoughts, everything is known to him. How can I come to God? The only way that we can be justified is by God's grace. Job tried desperately to justify himself, but in the end, it was God who justified Job. It is possible only with God. Our salvation comes from God. And has God even found a way? Has God found a way to be just and to be the justifier? In Isaiah 45, verse 25, we read already in the Old Testament, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." In the Old Testament already, we read of Jehovah Tzidkenu. That means Jehovah, our righteousness. Our righteousness comes from God. God is the one who justifies. That is what our text as well says. In Romans 5, verse 6, we read, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was part of God's solution to justify the ungodly. It is to send his Son into this world to die for those ungodly people. And what happened then? Well, God, who is just, took the guiltiness of his people's sins and put it upon his Son. We read that in Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then God poured out his wrath upon his Son, and he paid for that sin. Furthermore, God demanded of his Son that he obey the law perfectly, and Jesus was obedient to his Father even to the death of the cross. He did everything his Father told him to do. He was perfectly righteous and a perfect sacrifice for sin. And on the basis of what Jesus has done, God now justifies the ungodly. The gospel of justification is that there is now righteousness and forgiveness offered to all. Do you see what Luther meant when he said, the law is one thing, and if I keep thinking about the law, I come to a dead-end street. I can't become just before God. But the gospel reveals another thing. What's the difference? The law demands righteousness of me. The gospel offers righteousness to me. The law tells me God wants me to be righteous, and he demands it of me to give it to him. The gospel says he has a righteousness in his Son Jesus Christ that he wants to give to us. So the gospel lifts this burden from your shoulder as it lifted the burden from Martin Luther's shoulder, where he discovered, I don't have to come to God with a righteousness that will justify me. He has come to me in his Son with a righteousness that will justify me. Because as he has made this transfer of the sinner's guilt to his Son, and as he has been pleased with his Son's walk of life, God so also will transfer the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner. It is in the way of the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to us that God justifies the ungodly. While I in myself am still ungodly before God, he has given me a righteousness. It's like saying, while I look as filthy as anything, he gives me a white robe so that I look as pure as his Son Jesus Christ in his sight. And it's with the pure cloak of Jesus' righteousness that I will appear before God in heaven. That is being justified. And this is offered to people in all the world. In Romans 3, verse 30, Paul raises the question, well, is that only for the Jews? No, seeing it is God who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In Galatians 3, verse 8, he confirms, seeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. All the people of the world may hear this gospel, that there is righteousness, free righteousness being offered to them for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's a free offer. And no text of the Bible, I believe, makes it more sharp than this text that says God justifies the ungodly. Rome would say, well, God justifies a sinner after they believe and after they do works, and then when they finally get enough merit, then maybe, well, after purgatory at least, God will finally justify the sinner who has believed and who has done enough works by grace. But the apostle says he justifies a person at a moment when he has not done any good, nor begun to be godly. He's still ungodly, and yet God imputes to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? How? How is it possible that God would impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to a sinner while he is still ungodly? Well, it is, thirdly, by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that this is experienced. And how does that happen? Well, it happens in this way, that God humbles us through the law so that we come to him and we say, "Here I am, Lord, just as I am, without one plea. There isn't anything I can plead before thee. There is nothing in me. I am but ungodly, O Lord. Everything I see in my heart and life is stained with sin. But Lord, here I come." And this text indeed is humbling, but humility is good. It is something we need to experience in order to be justified by God. In a sense, we have to be willing to condemn ourselves as ungodly before God is willing to justify us and declare us righteous. In Luke 18, Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other." He was talking about that publican and the Pharisee who prayed in the temple, and the Pharisee was saying, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men." So he was justifying himself before God. And Jesus told that very parable for the purpose of setting people straight who trusted in themselves for their righteousness. And Jesus says that's not the way to go about it. To come to God and to tell God how good you are and how you're not as bad as other people and you're a lot better than others. He says that's not the way to do it. The way to come to God is like this publican who doesn't dare to raise his eyes to heaven. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he says. His own conscience tells him, of all the people in Jerusalem, I'm probably the worst of them all. Or as Paul, the Pharisee, later had to confess, "I'm the chief of sinners." We need to come to the point where we condemn ourselves, or we aren't ready to receive the justification of God. But further, it is by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, "But without faith it is impossible to please God." And why is it impossible to please God? Because without faith we do not have connection to Jesus Christ. It's faith that connects us to Jesus. And it's faith which is the channel or the conduit or the connection by which the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. As the Lord sees us trusting in his Son, he looks upon us for the sake of his Son. And what is this faith? It is self-commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person and perfection of his work as he is offered in the gospel. Jesus is offered to us as the perfect righteousness. He is offered to us as the perfect payment for sin. Have we, by the gracious work of the Spirit, come to see that we're ungodly, that we need his righteousness? Have we fled to his throne of grace? Like that man who bowed before God, have we said, "God, be merciful to me. I'm such an ungodly sinner. Lord, have mercy for the sake of the perfect sacrifice and the perfect righteousness of thy Son." As we flee to the Lord in faith, He clothes us with His Son's righteousness. What did God say about that man who humbled himself? What did Jesus say about him? Jesus says he went to his home justified. But not the other fellow who tried to justify himself. So what does that mean? That says to us that this man who was bowing before God and confessing his sin and asking for mercy, he did not have to go through a long ritual of penitential works, of good works, and of all kinds of sorrowing and grief. No, Jesus says right then and there, the moment he fled to the throne of mercy, he was justified. He walked home, Jesus said, justified. That's why Luther, the moment he discovered this, says it was like paradise opened up to me. Like Jesus himself says to me, today, the gates of paradise are opened to you. So, it is instantaneously upon the moment of faith that we are justified before God. And it may be a growing experience indeed to come to the realization of the joy of all that, but whether we feel it or not, the moment we believe, we are right with God. And the moment we believe, we have the biblical right to sing with David, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. Have you found that there is no righteousness in yourself? Have you found that you cannot justify yourself by your own good works? And have you found this righteousness in Jesus Christ? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And does that mean, then, that you can go on through the rest of your life and remain ungodly and continue living ungodly? The Apostle Paul would say, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, if you've been justified. And if you've been able to say, what a blessed thing it is to be justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, then you will say, how can I thank God for such a great salvation? How can I live for Him? If the holy robe of Christ's righteousness is upon me, and if the life of Christ is beginning to live in me through faith, then I desire to live out that life of righteousness, to show forth my gratitude to God for so great a deliverance. As Romans 8 also teaches us, for whom he justifies, then he also sanctifies. And the justified believer will pursue holiness with a motive of love. I believe there's a group that's studying that book, The Pursuit of Holiness. That pursuit of holiness is evangelistically motivated if it proceeds out of gratitude for free justification. Grace alone, and by grace alone, to show the praises of Him who has saved for His glory alone. Amen.